Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Our God, in your presence we are made glad. We are comforted as we consider your purposes and your might and your delight in making a name for yourself. You daily bear us up. You lift us up. You are our salvation and our strength. As we sing to you this morning, as we lift up songs of praise, rise up and scatter your enemies. Help us by your Spirit to be jubilant in joy before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are halfway into a short series of confession exhortations under the banner of Confession 101. The first two lessons were that, number one, sin is bad. Number two, that we all sin. Lesson number three, the third reminder, is that no one makes us sin. That's easy to remember and believe right up to the point until we cross the line into sin. Because usually in the heat of our disobedience, every heart goes looking for the escape hatch. And since we've learned in our series that everyone sins, well then actually probably it was your sin, because you're a sinner, we all sin, it was probably your sin that made me sin. I wouldn't have sinned if you wouldn't have sinned first. You may have sinned, you may not have, but even if you did sin, the most you could ever do is give me an opportunity to sin. You can't make me sin. You are not the boss of my soul. You cannot coerce me. You cannot force me. You cannot make me sin. I cannot throw you under the bus for my sinful response. Nothing outside a man ruins him. That truth is stated by Jesus in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." In other words, that means everything we have, everything we need to make a mess, we bring with us. We already have it. We don't need supplies from anyone else around us. The hot water does not determine the taste of the tea. It just pulls out whatever was inside the bag. Adam was the first contestant to play the blame game. When confronted on his disobedience, he blamed the woman and ultimately God himself. "The woman you gave me, it was her fault." When we apologize for sinning, and this is where rubber really meets the road, even when we apologize for sinning because you sinned first, we're still trying to make ourselves look better. We still haven't gotten the point that no one else makes us sin. Because if man couldn't help but sin when someone sinned against him, then we couldn't be saved because we could have no perfect sacrifice. A lot of people sinned against Jesus. And if we say that someone sinning against us makes us sin, then Jesus would have sinned. Well, at this point, we're tempted to say, yeah, but he is God. And that's true, and it's God's plan to make us just like him. So that when others sin against us, we don't sin back. We don't sin in return. We're called to walk in Christ's steps, which perhaps start by confessing that no one else makes us sin. It's all from our own hearts. If that brings to mind sinful seekings of forgiveness, even from the past week, when you have tried to blame the other person, make them feel bad for your sin, or if there's other sins that God is bringing to your mind that need to be confessed, now's a great time to do that. So if you are able, you're invited to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who believe we're never at fault. We pay other people to find loopholes and scapegoats for us, and whether we can blame Twinkies or parents or governments or spouses, we'll take whatever we can get, use whatever we can to get us off the hook. In this, we are not really postponing the verdict, and in fact, we're adding to the charge. We are guilty, and we need a Savior. Father, we in the church hide behind our knowledge of the other person's sin, our ability to identify sin in them rather than acknowledging our own sin. We say sorry, but we do it in a way that makes the other person feel bad for not keeping us from sinning. This is messed up. This will not enable us to actually be reconciled. And it makes the hope of our sanctification depend on their perfection. They're not sinning first or against us, rather than putting our dependence on Christ. Forgive us for our sin, including the sin of trying to cover our sin by blaming it on others. And even those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, ultimately then we're blaming it on you. Loose us from the bondage of lying to ourselves. Forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Forgiveness comes to those who acknowledge the whole deal. And the psalmist writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is how great God is. That is the good news of the gospel. Not that we need to cover our sin or find someone else to blame. It's that Jesus took it on his own shoulders for us. That forgiveness is there for all who confess and repent and believe. And because of that, and because of our confession of that, then we are able to be in his presence in a joyful and glad way. Let's demonstrate that together as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is John 7:40-52. John 7:40-52. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who is one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the only true God, to make supplication to you for these things. We ask for your blessing on our country. We ask for those men that lead us that know you, that would you embolden them with the gospel, Make them to be those lights on a hill. Help them to guide our government and to please you in what we do. And to convict, I would ask that you would personally convict those people that do things that don't honor you and help them to understand you so that we may lead quiet and tranquil lives and worship you. We thank you that we live in a country that you have blessed in such a way, even though we don't deserve it. We come to you now asking your special blessing on little Evelyn, the niece of the Vanderbeckens, who they've learned this week won't be able to have her kidney transplant now till November, and that she will have to go on dialysis. This is a tough little thing for her. I would ask a supernatural comfort for you to put on little Evelyn as she goes through this. It's a very tough thing for the parents. I would ask them that you would make them spiritually strong and look to you through your word and through people who believe your word and not through traditions. We ask that, and we pray for little Evelyn in that way. We thank you for the recovery that Judy Reeves has had from her triple surgeries this week, and we ask that you would continue that. We thank you for the continuing recovery of Travis and Mary Kay and all the other people that have come through surgeries. We see them and see things coming off like shoulder supports and knee braces, and people are getting better. And we thank you for that. We know that that's a process. Help us to continue to recognize you are the great healer. I would ask, too, for those of us that have friends that are sick, and I think of my friend Culver over in Phoenix with my sister there with him this weekend, I would ask for his physical healing, but I would also ask that you would take the small seed of spirituality in him and build that and make he and his wife people of yours, and do that in whatever way. If I need to be a part of that, my sister, all of us want to be part of that. But I would ask for that specially. Also ask for all those family members that all of us have that don't know you. We continue to live with them and know them, maybe some from afar now that we've grown older. But those are the ones that sometimes are the hardest to reach for us. Help us to be those people that are those family members that bring those people to a saving knowledge of you. We thank you for all of those things, and we thank you that you are continually making us into the image of your Son. What a blessing. We thank you, of course, most of all for him, and it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do want that to be the case for us. We know that it won't be unless you work in us, as you instruct us by your word, as you empower us by your Spirit. We know that there are so many ways for us to be partially right and end up completely wrong. It's easy for us to miss the evidence that's immediately in front of us, sometimes even because we're looking around for evidence, and only you can make things clear. Only you can establish our hearts in believing. Please don't let us be added to the list of those who know so well about the name of Christ that we couldn't believe in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. It's really possible that some of you who grew up in fundamentalist Baptist churches felt a draw during that last song. You really felt like you needed to come up to the altar. And it probably would have happened if we just sang one more chorus. That's why we wanted to cut it off when we did. No, but you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 7. Well, by God's grace, if he doesn't come back in the next 40 minutes or so, we're going to finish this chapter. One of the key words on the kids' corner is the word irony. I understood the irony of putting that on the kids' corner, since perhaps many of the kids might not even know what irony means. That's all right. Irony means disagreement between what you expect or what's obvious and what's actually the case. For example, It's ironic that my mom was an English teacher, and I didn't know the difference between first, second, and third person until I was a sophomore in college. That's ironic. I'm sure if she were here, she would add to the irony something that is very not fitting with what's actually true. What's on the surface or what we're seeing doesn't really fit with what's actually true. I'm sure she would say that it's ironic that I'm a part of helping to start a school. And definitely if you knew me growing up, the irony is all over my face. But nevertheless, those are some quick and simple examples of irony. And the Apostle John seems to love irony. And this final section in chapter 7 may be the thickest irony that he lays on yet in his gospel. The entire chapter, we've been here for a while, but the entire chapter altogether covers only about a week's time, a few days or so before the Feast of Booths, and then during the Feast of Booths. This particular Feast of Booths was the last one, the fall before Jesus would be crucified the next spring. It starts out with Jesus talking with his brothers before the feast, and then we saw Jesus finally go up to the feast in Jerusalem about halfway through it. He began to teach, and the reaction was rage and a desire to arrest him. In fact, the religious authorities sent officers to arrest him back in verse 32, and it isn't until this section, starting in verse 40, and really the next paragraph even after that, verse 45, I believe, the authorities sent the officers to arrest Jesus in verse 32. We don't find out what happened to that part of the story until now. John did include in between at least a brief version of Jesus' invitation to come and drink living water. That's what we examined together out at the Weinbergs a couple Sundays ago in verses 37 to 39. It's a fantastic offer, a fantastic invitation, not only for the one who would come and drink to have his own soul satisfied, but in addition to that, the one who drinks this living water ends up becoming a conduit of that blessing out onto others. It's not just for our own individual personal satisfaction. It is for the benefit and blessing of others. All you got to do is drink this water. Then John adds that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this possible, even though the Holy Spirit wouldn't come until later on. That's what John adds in verse 39. We happen to know that the Spirit has already come because we have more of the story. We have not only the rest of John, but we have the rest of the New Testament, including Acts, Pentecost, when the Spirit comes. This is the kind of thing that should be true among us. If we drink the living water, then it ought to be welling up within us and spilling out onto others who are around us. But back in John chapter 7, starting in verse 40 through verse 52, John tells us more of the reaction of the crowd and of the officers and of the authorities, even though we've seen some of their reactions already through the chapter. At this point, there were still a number of visiting pilgrims in town for the Feast of the Booths, along with the Jerusalemites and the rest of the characters we've seen in chapter 7. These responses are ironic, and I'm going to try to point that out as we go through. And probably none of the responses are so ironic as from those who hated Jesus the most. And if only they could see themselves in the story, they would see how ironic their unbelieving was. In verses 40 to 44, so two main points, kids. The first main point is division among the crowd, verses 40 to 44. Finally, at least some of the people were listening to what Jesus said, as well as seeing his signs. In verses 40 to the first part of verse 41, we see some options. They're listening to what he says, and they present some possibilities now about who Jesus might be. The options. There were a couple good options, a couple good possibilities about Jesus' identity. Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." It was when they heard these words. So after listening to Jesus' teaching, and probably in light of the immediate context, after having heard Jesus' invitation or his offer to come and drink this living water, because of that, it seems probably to be the case that verses 37 and 38 are a brief summary of maybe a longer discussion or a longer teaching time that Jesus gave about the subject of living water. But nevertheless, the message that Jesus gave was sufficient to provoke these pretty significant possibilities. And like I mentioned, at least they were finally dealing with Jesus' words rather than just Jesus' wonders. In John chapter 2, the crowd believed when they saw his signs. In John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, they saw his signs and wanted to make him king. Earlier in John chapter 7, they beheld what he was doing, and there was a measure of belief, some sort of belief in response. Now they're finally at least interacting with what he's saying, what he's teaching. And one group suggested this really is the prophet. That expectation comes from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. In fact, verses 15 through 18 in Deuteronomy 18 refer to this promised prophet that would come. God would send a prophet like Moses. And the Jews were expecting this prophet. Some people thought that the prophet would be different than the Christ, which makes sense why some argued that he was a prophet, some argued that he was the Christ. A lot of people saw the prophet like Moses as the forerunner of the Christ. For example, some of the authorities who came and talked to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1, they were asking him about that. Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? So a lot of people had distinctions between the prophet and the Christ in mind. Others argued that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer who fills the pages of the Old Testament. But a couple things about this, about these options. First of all, what about dealing with the fact that he said he had living water? I kind of envision it's like talking with your child about the disobedience that's right in front of them, and they want to talk about another subject. Okay, so it's good to be provoked to ask the question, is this the prophet? Is this the Christ? That's good. It kind of misses the point of what he just said. Shouldn't their question have been, well, when can we drink? Not, is this the prophet or is this the Christ? But more importantly, is Jesus the prophet or is he the Christ? From our perspective outside the story, we can give an answer to this. Is Jesus the prophet or is he the Christ? That's a false dichotomy because he ends up being both. It's not an either or discussion. It's a both and discussion. That's the first irony of unbelief. Because unbelievers will believe parts about what a person says who's claiming to be saying the whole truth. The problem here is that Jesus is not, well, what's the name of that store at the mall? Build-A-Bear? Is that the right name of the store? Jesus is not a Build-A-Bear savior. Jesus is not a smorgasbord savior that we get to walk through the line and put whatever we want to that we like on our plates about him. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false debate, a false division that they're engaged in, and they're missing the point of his offer of living water anyway. And it's ironic because which side was right? Some saying he's the prophet, some saying he's the Christ. Which side was right? Well, they were both right enough to be wrong. They both got enough of the point. They both identified enough about him to actually miss the reality of who he was. Those are at least the options as far as they're concerned. I think that's pretty ironic that here he is claiming to be God, claiming to be sent from the Father, and they're debating whether he's the prophet or the Christ, which isn't a good debate anyway, because he's both. That leads, though, to the second part of verse 41 and verse 42, which is the objection. So there were a couple options, but that leads to at least one objection. It's true in many areas of life, but some people know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous. And that is definitely the case with these guys. Look at the second part of verse 41. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And this brings to the surface that there's actually a lot of ways to be wrong using the right material. Because these guys had the right material and totally misapplied it. The first group was wrong because they recognized only a part about Jesus. They suggested he's the prophet. The second group was wrong about Jesus because they only had a part about him. They thought he was the Christ. This third group is wrong about Jesus because they only know a part about Jesus as well. They're missing a part about where he actually was from. Though at least they do know their Bible prophecy. So, you know, chalk one up for them. They know their Bible prophecy. They just don't know it well enough to know who Jesus is. The second irony here is that the proof they require. So look at the beginning, or the second part of verse 41 again, that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem. It's ironic that the proof they require to believe that Jesus would be the Messiah was actually what was true. Imagine some older person sitting outside of this debate taking place, stroking his goatee, leaning back in his wicker chair. So you don't say that the Christ would come from Bethlehem and be of the Davidic line. You don't say, it just so happens that Jesus fulfills that. He is from the Davidic line, and he was born in Bethlehem, even though he spent a lot of time growing up in Galilee. So it's Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that prophesied that the ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem, and this group knew about the little old prophet Micah, and they didn't bother to check the little old birth registries in the town of Bethlehem. The very proof they demanded was true, and they didn't get it. They did zero investigation before making their 100% conclusion. I'm sure you've never been in a conversation with someone like that. So, a couple things. First, this suggests that the story about Joseph, Mary, and Guido, that's at least what our family has named the innkeeper as we go through our little Advent calendar. We've named him Guido, because innkeeper, that's boring. So the story about Joseph, Mary, and Guido, the stable and the swaddling clothes, it seems that then that story was not circulating in Jesus' time. It doesn't mean that it was a secret, but it does seem to mean that it wasn't on the front page headlines of the Jerusalem Times. Because even though they could have found out where Jesus was born, it wasn't the common knowledge. But a second thing, and another irony, is that for a gospel, the Gospel of John, for a gospel intended to bring men to believing in Jesus, we've talked about that 100 times, we're going to talk about it like a million more. That the reason why John wrote his gospel is so that men would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life. For a gospel intended to bring men to believing in Jesus, John does not correct any of the false statements made by these characters. I think that's ironic. He wants people to believe, and he just lets these unbelievers make their case without correcting them. Because Jesus is the prophet, Jesus is the Christ, he did come from the Davidic line, he was born in Bethlehem, and John just lets the ignorati stand out on their own, like putting out your dirty laundry on the line for everyone to see, and doesn't bother cleaning it up whatsoever. Now, perhaps that's because John cared less about Jesus' earthly origins and had already made the case about Jesus' heavenly origins. In the previous six chapters and the previous part of chapter 7, you know, Jesus is God, enough said. Don't really need to argue about Bethlehem or not Bethlehem if he's God. Maybe that's part of the reason why John doesn't correct it. Or perhaps, and I tend to think this is the ironic truth, perhaps it's that some answers are so wrong, they end up pointing to what's right. That's ironic, and that's true. Sometimes we don't answer a fool according to his folly because our best defense is his stupidity. And I bring that up, and I'll mention it in the conclusion as well. When we get so fussy trying to fix everything wrong that everybody else says, usually we miss a great opportunity if we would just shut our mouths and let them talk some more. Now, that's not all the time, and there are definitely things that need to be corrected, but why is John not correcting the false things that are being said? It's because sometimes wrong answers point to what is right. In our efforts to make sure that every I is dotted and T crossed, occasionally we end up just smudging the words on the page so nobody can even understand it at all. John wants people to believe. He doesn't feel compelled to correct every partial and ignorant expression of unbelieving from the crowd. It leads to, though, the outcome. So we've seen the options, which was a false dichotomy anyway. We've seen the objection, which was based on partial information or a lack of investigation. And now we see the outcome, verses 43 and 44. There's a lot of heat from this fire, but no light coming from it. Look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is a schism. That's the Greek word, schisma, a division. A breaking between the people, and they don't appear to be agreeing to disagree, they just appear to agree to keep arguing. And a really good option for when you're not sure what to do with a person is just to arrest them. That's what they decide to do. Well, we're not really sure who he is, we can't agree on it, so let's just get rid of him. Let's arrest him. Presumably, this is at least a fourth group in the discussion, because there were two distinct, we know a bit about him groups, the ones who thought he was a prophet, ones who thought he was the Christ. There was the, we know it can't be him group, because, no, the Christ comes from Galilee, can't be Jesus, and now the get rid of him group. So the two groups of, we only know a little bit about him, the third group of, we know it can't be him, and the fourth group of, let's get rid of him. And this is the third verse, same as the first in verse 30, the crowd reacts, they want to arrest him, and the second verse in verse 32 of wanting to arrest him, the authorities send officers to do it. Oh, which brings up, whatever happened to that? Those officers were sent to arrest Jesus. Still at this point, no one had laid hands on him. That's the division among the crowd, which leads to the second main point in verses 45 to 52, desperation among the authorities. So, kids, that's your second main point. Desperation among the authorities. Now we finally get looped back into the previous plot line with the religiolis. That's what I referred to them as back then. The religious police. Desperation among the authorities is first of all expressed toward the officers in verses 45 to 49. Another way to talk about this subpoint would be, how could you be so stupid? Scene one. That's what the authorities are asking the officers. How could you possibly be so stupid? The officers come back, report to the officials, and get their hat handed them. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, according to verse 32, the officers had been sent to arrest Jesus 3 or 4 days ago. Think about the flow of chapter 7. Verses 14 to 36 occur around the middle of the feast. That's when Jesus went up to the feast, around the middle of it. That's when his teaching provoked rage and response and the desire to arrest him. That's when, in verse 32, the authorities sent officers to arrest him. And then when we got to verse 37, that brought us to the last day of the feast. So a few days at least have taken place between when the officers were sent and now when they finally return. And they return empty-handed, and the inquiring authorities want to know, "Why did you not bring him with you? We asked you to, so where is he?" Now, the safe answer would have been for the officers to say something about how it wasn't their fault. They totally could have blamed it on the crowd. They could have said to the authorities, "Have you been out there? It's a zoo. There are people who are arguing and they're angry, and we weren't getting in the middle of that." That would have been relatively reasonable for them to say, because the authorities, the officials, should have grasped that, because the crowd was crazy and many in the crowd were angry and upset. But that's not how the officers responded. Instead, they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, these guys, the temple guard, all of whom were probably Levites, had familiarity with God's law, and because they were constantly around the temple, that's where their job was, there's no doubt these guys heard a lot of teachers. In fact, they heard every itinerant conference speaker who tried out his message in the temple in Jerusalem over the last couple decades, probably. They had probably been assigned to arrest a bunch of them, too. So these guys aren't coming to Jesus, and they're just wowed because, you know, he had fancy outlines and used Hebraic or Aramaic alliteration, as cool as that would have been. They have heard their fair share of teachers. They come back and they say something is different about Jesus. This is what they had been doing. For a few days, they had been listening to Jesus rather than arresting him. And I think this is more the deer in the headlights answer. Because it's not, "And we drank the water he offered," or we've given our lives to him, we don't care about our jobs, you can shove it. It's a deer in the headlight answer, as if they're still dumbstruck from Jesus' presence. But it's an ironic answer, because why did no one ever speak like this man? Right? I mean, we want to give everybody some credit for their responses here. But why was it that he didn't speak like any other man they'd ever heard before? Because he wasn't just a man. He was God, the God-man. Of course, he couldn't help but speak differently than all the other rabbis and teachers they had heard before. Jesus was the Word of God, sent from the Father, the living water himself. But the Pharisees couldn't handle it. They couldn't take the response, so they say, "Have you also been deceived?" And if they were keeping score at home, what they should have asked was, "Well, how did he speak? Or where can we find him so that we can hear him speak differently?" But the thing is, they're not interested in getting answers. They're interested in their own way. And of course, who was really deceived here? That's continuing the irony. Are you also deceived? Like us? That wasn't in the original text, because it wasn't part of their original question. The chief priests and the Pharisees were the deceived ones. And the authorities continue then by appealing to authorities. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? I mean, after all, who are you going to believe? Which, if they would have listened to what the officers just said about, you know, there was no one else who's ever spoken like this man, including you guys. So, right, yeah. It's good and all that you have authority, but no one spoke like Jesus. No other authority spoke like him. And the authorities still are playing the authority trump card. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? It's ironic because of what the officers had said. It's also ironic because in just like moments, Nicodemus, who is one of them, is going to stand up on Jesus' behalf. So apparently at least one of them was thinking about believing in Jesus. Have any of the authorities? That's impossible. And Nicodemus, you know, raises his hand. Well, actually, I need to ask a question. Then they said, "This crowd who does not know the law is accursed." This is called poisoning the well. It's discrediting the crowd so as to show how stupid, how foolish the officers are for joining in with the crowd, for jumping in the poisoned well. Again, it's ironic because who is demonstrating that they don't actually know the law? That's what the chief priests and Pharisees are saying about the crowd. And while they're saying it about other people, they show they themselves don't. It's ironic because they don't know the law. Jesus had actually told them that earlier in chapter 7, verses 21 through 24, the whole don't judge by external judgment parts about what is the point of the law. The point of the law was to point to him, and it certainly included love. They didn't get any of that. They just wanted their control and their power. So they didn't know the law. They were accursed. And that doesn't mean that the unbelieving crowd wasn't, and they were, because it's always possible for two groups of people to be accursed in their unbelieving. But trying to cast the criticism and the ridicule at the crowd made it worse for them because they were the self-proclaimed law experts. So the officials are ridiculing the officers because they're desperate. They don't have any good points, so they're just loading their gun with stones, whatever they can find, shooting at them, hoping something is going to hit. And for what it's worth, this is not an effective approach. The Pharisees, the authorities' approach, this is not really effective for how to persuade people to follow you because you're right. It is perhaps a technique for manipulating weak people to fear you so that they'll keep their mouth shut. But the approach of ridicule, the approach of trying to make everybody else look bad, is not an approach that actually demonstrates your worth following. Their desperation comes out toward the officers, and then in verses 50 to 52, their desperation comes out towards their own, or towards one of their own. This is, how can you be so stupid, scene two. It was easy enough to distance themselves from the crowd. Then they had to do it with the officers. They probably assumed that the officers would be on their side. Now they've got to do it with Nicodemus, one of their own. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that's Jesus before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So Nicodemus was one of them. He was a Pharisee, and actually he was an expert in the law. We learned about that in John chapter 3, when the apostle John told us the story about Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he told us that Nicodemus, in fact, was the teacher of Israel. This is who the chief priests and the Pharisees are telling to go study the Bible. The teacher of Israel recognized, whether he was absolutely at the top of the list of teachers or whether he was just well known, doesn't really matter. The fact that Nicodemus stands up for procedure here doesn't necessarily mean that he believed that he was saved, that he had given his life to Jesus, but it at least demonstrates that he was bold enough to raise the procedural questions having been affected by his time with Jesus. So Nicodemus asked, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And while there isn't one explicit Old Testament law that makes this statement, numerous passages make the point about how you judge by gathering evidence first. And Proverbs 18:13, one of my favorite proverbs, he who answers a matter before he hears it, the same is folly and shame to him. So they had already answered the matter. They weren't doing any investigating. And they were demonstrating that they were the fools. They were just trying to turn it around onto Nicodemus. They replied, though, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They knew well and good that Nicodemus wasn't from Galilee. That's not the point that they're making. I read one sermon suggesting that Nicodemus was from Galilee. He was just biased because of it. He wasn't from Galilee. They're trying to taunt him by suggesting, well, of course, that could be the only reason you're so crazy, is being from Galilee. What explanation could there be for such foolishness? And in their desperation, they proved who wasn't paying attention because, as it turns out, Jonah, the prophet, came from Galilee. Recorded in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It also seems that Nahum, the prophet, in Nahum 1:1, was from a town in the region of Galilee. So they smugly told Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, to go search some more, when ironically it was they who were lost. And they were just using whatever they could as weapons against other people in their desperation. Because desperate times call for dirty measures. These unbelieving religious authorities tried exaggeration, appeal to authority, poisoning the well, guilt by association, condescension, mockery, ridicule, personal attacks, and fact distortion in attempt to protect their unbelieving. And that's because unbelieving is developed in a dark room. And the worst thing you can do in a dark room is turn on the light. Light is the enemy. And we tend to think, and this is for way of some approach to life application, We tend to think that we can give an unbeliever good reasons for him to accept the light before we turn it on. Let me tell you why you should pay attention to what I'm saying. And we're surprised when our best arguments are ignored or even mocked after they just asked us for arguments. Unbelieving is not looking for better arguments. Unbelieving is buying some more time for its unbelieving. And we get, you know, our scribal robes in a twist because, you know, we've given all of these great points. Our argument is airtight. And we get the equivalent back of, nuh-uh. And again, it's because unbelieving doesn't want it. Don't expect unbelievers to be reasonable about their rejection. If they seem to be calm when you're talking to them, cool. But don't expect a reasonable response from unbelievers to your reasonableness. Because consider, by way of summary, some of the ironies we observed. For example, men will believe only part of someone who claims to tell all the truth. How are you going to logically convince them if they're willing to accept part of someone who says you can't have only part? Doesn't work. Another irony, men will ignore the very evidence they claim to demand. So, of course, the right answer is to give them more evidence that they demand. A third irony is that men will even use the word Scripture to reject the word Jesus. Now, if that doesn't qualify as religious irony, I don't know what does. That the inspired word points to someone other than the incarnate word. That's what we're up against. But we don't need to get unreasonable about it because this is some really fantastic good news. God made the world. And he made it to work a certain way. And he made it to include a couple more ironies, including the fact that ignorant and false claims often make the truth more clear. Not necessarily to the person who's making the ignorant and false claim, but to more people. In other words, your enemies may say more about you than your allies. Do you have enemies? You have people saying bad things about you? It's not necessarily the only right response to run around trying to scrub up all the bad things they've said to make your name look good. Sometimes, depending on who the enemy is, letting them talk more badly about you says better things about you. In addition to the fact that you don't freak out when people say bad things about you. The second irony that I think is good news because of how God made the world is that uncertainty often goes to extremes to make itself feel better. That's what these guys did was, we're not really sure who Jesus is, let's arrest him. Well, that's not reasonable. It would be reasonable, we're not sure who he is, so let's go have lunch. That's more commensurate, you know, proportional to uncertainty. But uncertainty that comes from unbelieving loves to go to extremes. In other words, the loudest voices often are making the weakest points. And we get so nervous. Did you like how I spoke a little louder during that time? We get so nervous when people get fired up. And that may be a fantastic amount of smoke to cover a really teeny fire. That's ironic, But that's how God made the world. We need to be wise enough to recognize it. The Apostle John does not try to tie up every loose end or answer every objection. He turns on the light and shows how people respond. He also doesn't give us the final word on if any of these people actually truly believed. We're going to see more about it starting in chapter 8, around verse 13, I think, 12 or 13. We'll see more because this episode actually continues, even though the beginning of chapter 8 seems like a whole different story. We'll talk about that next week. But John doesn't give us the final word on whether or not any of these people actually believe. And you know why? Because that's not his point. His point is, do you believe? Here are the questions in front of us. What are you doing with them? That's John's point. Do you believe? Or are you still making weak sauce arguments that squirt all over your shirt? The truth is, no one ever did speak like this man. And it's because he is who he said he was, which means he was God, the eternal, infinite God in flesh. And we who believe should be wise enough to bring light into the heat. Because in the midst of mockery and name-calling and logical fallacies, that's all they've got. That's really not that bad. And even if they killed us, they can't take our life. That's all they've got. We don't need to answer every objection necessarily. What we really need to do is just believe Jesus. That's where we need to start. Father, help us to do that as we continue to see Jesus revealed in your word, and as your spirit continues to bring him to light in our understanding. Many of us have believed, but we want to believe even more. We ask that, again, as we meditate on your Son, that you would grow in us a believing life, a constant trust and dependency, so that we'd not be thrown off by the various arguments and attacks that are around us, but that we would stay steady as we look to your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Being saved is not like sinning. When we sin, if you remember from our confession exhortation, when we sin, we do it all on our own. No one makes us do it. Another person cannot force us to sin. Salvation, however, is not going the opposite direction on the same line of self-ability, self-determination, and self-strength. Salvation is not just us turning around and taking what we're responsible for in sinning and applying ourselves to salvation. I sin and have only myself to blame. I'm saved and have only another to thank. I wear the sinner's hat, never the Savior's crown. That's why I need a Savior. The table before us calls us to remember our Savior, to remember his provision, to remember our need. The bread and the cup represent his body and his blood given for us. We do not come to eat his dead flesh and some of ours, nor we come to drink his spilled blood and some of ours. We who believe died with Christ, yes, but that's participating in a substitutionary sacrifice, not us adding to his sacrifice. It was all him. All we needed, or all we could bring, was need. Our deliverance from the judgment dungeon was not a coordinated effort between Jesus and us. Another way to say it is, Jesus didn't have anyone on the inside to partner with. So he stormed the walls, he broke the chains, and he let us out. We deserve to be locked up, but he got us out all on his own. The Lord's table reminds us that someone else is working on our behalf. He has, and he continues, working on our behalf. He rescued us. He keeps making meals for us. He has prepared a home for us to be with him, so we eat and drink what he has made as he continues to make us into the people he wants for us to be. As you leave, remember there are many reasons to reject Jesus, many objections that people give about why they cannot believe him or his claims. It's not bad for us to be prepared to answer their arguments, but what the world needs from us first and most importantly is for us to just believe Jesus. Sometimes we act as if we could just give them better directions and that would help them fall to their knees. Maybe if we fell first, they wouldn't be so worried about getting the formula for how to do it. Let's believe. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's not forget it. Amen.